Beloved congregation of the Lord, a young man was once being sentenced to prison. The judge had known this young man since childhood because the boy's father was the judge's best friend. That father was also a scholar of the law who had written a famous and influential book. And the judge, trying to get through that rebellious, hostile exterior, asked him, "Do you remember your father?" "Yes," came the reply. Trying to dig a little deeper, the judge said, "What do you most remember about your wonderful dad?" The answer startled him. "I remember that when I went to him for advice, he looked up at me from the book he was writing and said, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned to me and said, 'Run along, son, the book has to be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." And the judge muttered to himself, forgetting for a moment he was in the courtroom. He finished the book, but lost the boy. And there are valuable lessons in this, of course, for every father and mother listening. But the main point of this example is about how our children are raised to think of God as their father. When children are raised without being taught the meaning of the covenant, claim, and promise God their Father makes to them, witnessed and sealed to them by God Himself at their baptism, then the same thing can happen spiritually. And that's not just true of physical children, it's true of all the children of God's covenant, young or old. Actions have consequences. The canons of Dort remind us powerfully of this when teaching us to do two things: to trust in sovereign grace and also to do our best with the means God has given us. I'll paraphrase it like this: God gives us natural life, but He uses water, air, and food. And so also this new spiritual life He gives doesn't replace the gospel. But grace is given through admonition, and the more diligently we take our responsibility seriously, the richer usually is God's blessing through them. We must teach our children diligently. This is how God fulfills His covenant promise. No lesson is more important for a covenant child than this: who is God? And what does God think of me? You can misrepresent God the Father to your children in two ways. First of all, you can be so busy making the point that God is holy and that we are lost sinners, or to use the illustration of a couple sermons ago, the wrecking ball crashing in and showing us our sin and need, that the last thing they think of God is as their Father. And that can impact you as a dad too, you know. You can become harsh, demanding, severe, always ready to be critical and negative. I remember one father whose child went astray, and he said to me, "Well, I should have warned him more." Really? Maybe. But if that's all you did, then it's no surprise that he reacted to God the same way he reacted to you. But second, you can go wrong about speaking in the fatherhood of God in such a way that the holiness and need of your children get lost in the shuffle. God is our Father, we're all saved, and the lesson of learning to loathe and humble yourself before God never happens, and the warning of baptism makes no room in their hearts for the good news of the grace of God, and sin is no big deal to such children or to such parents. But when baptism is administered in the congregation, God the Father Himself is reminding every baptized person listening who He is for you, and who you are to be towards him. So then let's listen with this theme. God the Father's personal word in baptism. God the Father's personal word in baptism. First, he makes his covenant of grace with you. Second, he adopts you as his child and heir. And third, he pledges you his fatherly providence. So God the Father's personal word in your baptism. He makes his covenant of grace with you. He adopts you as his child and heir. And he pledges you his fatherly providence. So here's the specific promise of God the Father, and that's the riches of Trinitarian baptism, that every person who makes up the one true God says something personally in baptism. What is God, your Father, promising you in your baptism? He's promising you himself. Not just to do some things for you, not just to give you some gifts. He promises to be your Father. He is baptizing you into his name as eternal Father. Our form says it first like this, that God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. Now, covenant is one of those words that in a Reformed church I suspect you hear every Sunday. I like to call them Christianese. We start tuning them out after a while. They don't register or stick. What does it mean? Some people have tried to say, well, covenant's a contract, but it's far more than that. And the word partnership is too tame, too, because a partnership is two equals working together. If you have a business partner, you know how that works. And yes, God delights in real friendship with his children, but he begins as Father. Children do not choose their fathers. Fathers have children. And fathers don't ask their children, do you want to be mine or not? You just are. And that's why you don't every 5 years say, let's renew the fathership, or you know what, I've had enough, I think I'll ask someone else to be dad for the next 5-year term. Your father is your father before you had any idea of what the word meant. And his fatherhood is the fountain out of which your sonship comes. Without a father, there'd never be sons or daughters. And the covenant is simply this. Words repeated hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament. I will be your God. You shall be my people. My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. And that's why every time you read in the Bible words like my God or I'm the Lord your God or you are my people, every time that personal language is used, it's covenantal. The whole Bible is covenantal. That's why, because God is Father, he doesn't negotiate. He doesn't come to us and say, you know what, I think our relationship should have this. Now, you fill in the blanks and let's meet in the middle. He doesn't say to the baptized child, I offer you the covenant and I'm going to wait and see whether you choose to accept it someday or not. God says, I make my covenant with you and with the households of everyone I claim. In ancient times, kings and cities would covenant with each other. The stronger king would set the terms. He would go to a weaker king and say, here's how it works. I'm making my covenant with you. If you break this covenant of loyalty and service to me, then I will level your city, I will kill your family, and I'll take everything you've got. But the stronger king also had responsibilities. He was tied down by the covenant too. I will fight for you, I will protect you, I will reward your faithful service, and I'll give you everything I promise. That was, of course, between fellow human beings, but what a miracle when God comes to Abraham and says, I make my covenant with you and all who belong to you. I, the living eternal God, make covenant with a little creature of time. I, the holy God, make covenant with you, the sinner deserving my wrath. I, the God who has never had any reason to be grieved at my own actions, come to you who should be lamenting all you do have and are. God makes covenant with us. And the miracle of it is this. The covenant is not a ladder by which the deserving and worthy can climb into blessing. It's a covenant of grace. Grace is the fountain from which the river of the covenant flows. And grace is the conclusion of that flow. And grace is the life of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. All the claims and demands of the covenant are God's tender mercy and goodness. This covenant isn't performance-based. Did you come here as a mother and father upset with yourself, feeling so inadequate to be a good parent? Everyone's an expert parent in theory. And that changes when you have little ones, when they start to reveal that they have a mind of their own and that they have very different ideas of how their life ought to be run than you do. Do you feel like you have to run fast enough to earn God's fatherhood, and that leaves you like a hamster on a wheel, running, 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 and spinning and never getting anywhere? The covenant Father comes to you with grace, not with a ladder, but to put an arm around you and to carry you. His covenant is as big as he is, and since he's eternal, his covenant is too. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to make yourself worthy of it, just like your son and daughter didn't have to earn your fatherhood or motherhood. Do you realize the good news of God's covenant, that God the Father comes with such a promise? I once heard about a mother who said this after some of her children walked away from the Lord in his service. She said this, I quote, "I knew we weren't from one of the good families, and that's why I didn't think my children could ever be converted." Do you see what her view of the covenant was? The children of the good families have a leg up. The bad families, like mine, have no real hope. Oh, do you not hear what God declares to you and your family when you stood by the waters of his covenant? I make my covenant of grace with you. Not just with the good families and people, because there aren't any. In fact, at one point, God looks at Israel and he says, "I think I've chosen the most stubborn, stiff-necked, and difficult people on planet Earth." Why did he do that? Because that shows his grace. And this eternal God comes and takes his covenant, and he makes his eternal choice down to earth, touchable, grabbable in his covenant. Don't get stuck when we go back to eternity, because you can go wrong with that, you know. You can either conclude, yeah, but the covenant promise is not real until I know I'm elect and born again. Or, well, the promise is real, and therefore we all must be elect and born again. And neither option is true, and it'll lead you astray. Why does God warn in his word against covenant breakers? Election cannot be broken, but covenant can. There are hundreds of texts in the Old Testament that show the covenant being broken. Deuteronomy, it says it over and over. If you break my covenant, if you do not keep my covenant, this is what I will do. Jeremiah 31. You broke my covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, even though I was your husband, declares the Lord. And this doesn't violate the grace of the covenant, because God in the covenant provides the very sacrifices for sin that can restore covenant breakers. Or to use it in New Testament language, God provides Christ crucified so that covenant breakers can, by his grace, become covenant keepers. But God deals with covenant breaking seriously because the covenant is real. The curses of the covenant are proof how real that promise was to every child and every family and every household of his people. How urgent this makes repentance and faith. How possible it makes repentance and faith. Because God loves to break the way to him back open again. Parents, your children need to know this. They need to know God made a real covenant of grace with you. He delights in being your God and in taking you as his people. And in all the ups and downs of life, there is a solid rock. We sing it in the Psalter sometimes. His covenant sure no change can know. Let all revere his holy name in heaven and earth below. Oh, parents, remember that. Because it means there are new mercies for you every morning. No matter what a mess sin makes in your family circle, you can always go back to your heavenly Father because he made his covenant with you. This is not an empty promise. It's a trustworthy one. But that's not the only thing God the Father is saying when he baptized you into his name. He's also saying that he adopts you as his child and heir, our second point. And that's the fruit of his covenant dealings with us. And again, let's not try to dot all the I's and cross the T's as if we can solve the healthy, necessary tension between covenant and election. Let us instead focus on what God says about himself. He adopts sinful people as children and heirs. Oh, we've heard this so often. It doesn't register. Do you realize what a promise this is? What a gift this is? That's what fathers do. They designate their children as their heirs. And it won't do to say that this promise is only to the elect and converted and a fake promise to everybody else. Let's look at Genesis 25. I know I've quoted this to you before, but it's good also that you read it with your own eyes. Genesis 25, verse 34. As you're turning there, this is the chapter Esau and Jacob are born. God tells Isaac and Rebekah ahead of time what he never tells any other father and mother. Jacob will be this child who inherits the promises. Esau is going to be the one who doesn't. You remember Romans 9 from last time. God rejects Esau and chooses Jacob, and yet they're both given the sign and seal of God's covenant. Esau comes home hungry from hunting. He sees Jacob with his red lentil stew, and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And Jacob trades it for the birthright of the firstborn. And notice what it says in verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You can't despise something that was never yours. You can't say, well, since he wasn't elect, the promise wasn't really his to begin with. It sure was. See what happens when you allow election to filter out the covenant. God's fatherhood of all covenant children is real. Even if the heir despises and rejects his birthright. Why else would Israel's exodus out of Egypt be described like this in Hosea 11:1? When Israel was a child, God says, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Deuteronomy describes it touchingly. "I took Israel by the hands and by the arms and taught him to walk." Every father's done this with your toddler. They're just learning to walk. What do? You put a pudgy little hand around each finger, or you hold them underneath their shoulders. And they start to take those little steps. And there's something beautiful about a mom and dad sitting on their knees on the carpet. And that little one just walking on their finger or walking to them. And God says, "I took my covenant people. And they were holding on to my finger. I taught them how to walk." Psalm 103, "The tender love a father has for all his children dear. Such love the Lord bestows on them that worship him." in fear. See that the sign of baptism is not an empty sign that deceives you, to quote Calvin's favorite saying on this subject. It's not an empty promise that leaves you dangling. It's real. Otherwise, you're left like the father and son in the opening example. The son always looking for his father's help and advice and companionship, and the father shooing him away and saying, I don't have time, I'm not busy, go away. And so the son goes and does all the things the father hates because the father never loved his son. And the name father and son becomes utterly hollow in a house like that. Doesn't that happen when we call into question the promised fatherhood of God towards those who are baptized? No wonder covenant children raised with such a view of their heavenly father run wild and expect nothing from him. When I was a teenager, my parents used to get Reader's Digest every month. And I remember tearing out the card in it that said, you have been selected for the Reader's Digest sweepstakes of $1 million. And I thought as a teenager, boy, it sure would be nice to be the winner of that one. So I filled in the card and sent my acceptance back in, not in my dad's name, but in mine. Then I got back another letter. You've made the next round of the screening process. Send in your reply. And I did. And after about 5 rounds of this, every time a little more was promised, and I never actually received anything, and I gave up in disgust. You learn your lesson that these things are all just clickbait, to use modern words. And today I would probably say I think it's good that I wasn't a millionaire at the age of 14. What an empty promise that was. Is that the kind of promise God the Father makes in baptism? That you can keep on applying for the benefits promised and always get an endless round of ifs and maybes and perhapses, never quite sure whether you really do qualify or not? Parents, tell your children what God their Father promised them. A full inheritance, as well as the way in which this inheritance is applied and fulfilled, by real faith and conversion and repentance and the new birth. They must know they have a Father in heaven. You need to know they have this Father in heaven too. Because you're not their only parent. They don't grow up in a home with two parents, but with three. And second, you can also go wrong by looking at this promise of God and saying, well, God declared us himself our Father in baptism, and I can never go lost, and we're all God's children, and let's just go home and be happy that we're all God's children. What could possibly go wrong now? Well, the same covenant father asks you in the opening words of Malachi 1 this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm your father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you who despise his name? Do you see now how the name father becomes a handle by which God grabs a hold of the hearts of his covenant children? I'm sure you've had these discussions in your family circle too. Someone who's become Baptist in your family circle, and they say, well, what difference does it make? Well, in the covenant, God gives you a handle with which to grab a hold of the hearts of your children. You call God Father. Where's the glory due God's name then? God doesn't call himself your Father so that you would ignore him and live in sin. And if you keep reading Malachi 1, it compares this to a priest who brings a lame sacrifice to God. They're supposed to bring the best to God, and they would come with one that had three legs. I understand that some of the kids at one of the schools this week saw a cat with three legs and were calling it tripod. Well, you could bring tripod if he was a sheep to the sacrifice and say, well, that's good enough for God. I'd never keep this one in my own pen, but that's good enough for God. Girls, would you accept it if your dad gave you a doll where the head was missing? Or boys, if your dad came home and said, I got you a couple of extra cars for that dirt racetrack you're building in mom's flower beds, but it doesn't have any wheels. Would you accept it? God wants your heart, soul, mind, and strength as your father. And he has every right and reason to expect this from you. Don't despise his name by living in sin, by tuning God out, by having no appetite or interest in his word, by saying, I don't want to be holy, I don't want to be a goody two-shoes, by living as if the only thing that matters is the next gadget, toy, and pleasure. Living for your work and hobbies without living for God. Oh, what a failure to recognize your own father. How could children of such a father live this way? So how are we going to solve this problem? Because to be honest, using human language, we are all the kinds of sons and daughters of the covenant that ought to give our father sleepless nights. How do we fix this? Well, the solution is God himself. He cannot die, and by designating his children as his heirs, God designates himself as their inheritance. Earthly children get an inheritance after their father dies, but God, since he cannot die, or I should say, God the Father cannot die, he makes himself the inheritance. We sing it in Psalm 16. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the portion of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains. He gives his own son who wants to take his own eternal sonship and give that kind of fatherly affection to all those whom he saves for himself. You can read it in John 17. That the love you have for me, he says to his father, may live in them. The fatherly love of God in the covenant has the same intensity, depth, and riches as his love for his own son. And you can, through Christ crucified, cry out to God, oh, my Father, cleanse me from my sins. Unite my heart to trust you and love you in an undivided way. Open, says the Lord, wide your mouth believing. This is my covenant word. I will, so then you come ask me. This is my beloved son, the Father says. Hear him. You can be made like him. You can have the family likeness through him. That's the inheritance. About a year or so ago, my wife and I went to a crisis pregnancy dinner in the Lethbridge area. And the video that they showed us after dinner was of two couples. One couple who gave their son up for adoption. And the other couple, the family that received their first child. And those new parents were so thrilled and delighted. And there was video, they consented to have this turned into a promotional video of them meeting this child for the first time and them taking care of their little boy. And adoptive parents can say, you know, my son doesn't quite look at like me because the genetics are not the same. Yet you love them just the same and they're yours. They can't become totally like you. But God the Father adopts children in order to make them totally like him. In the likeness of Christ. And therefore of the Heavenly Father. Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And when God is done with saving his children, it can be said of them, he who has seen me has seen something of the Father. What a father! What promises to us and our families! You can bank on these promises, follow the directions of the covenant-making God, and cling to Christ through whom the inheritance becomes not just promised, but possessed and enjoyed reality. What a promise God makes. I'm your father. You're my covenant children. Now come into your inheritance through Christ and through the Spirit's renewing work. A father like that, once he establishes a relationship like that, has to take care of his children. Our last point, he pledges his fatherly promise, providence to us. This care has three parts. Promises every good thing, the form says, and that's quoting Psalm 34. Those who fear the Lord will not lack any good thing. Do you realize the miracle of it? Genesis 1, all creation is very good after the fall. All creation has thorns and sweat and blood and tears, the curse. And God says, I'm going to restore my redeemed creation to my children as their inheritance. Every good thing, everything God has made. You sometimes read of the richest man in the world and think, wow, what would it be to get an inheritance from him? But actually, he doesn't own a cent. God just lets him manage some of his stuff, and God's going to take it all back. And God's going to take all his good creation and give it to his children and say, here, what's mine is yours. Parents, you can't give your children every good thing, can you? I'm sure sometimes your kids have said, oh, Mom and Dad, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a vacation? You drive past a giant $90,000 speedboat for sale, and your son says, oh, that'd be cool to have, Dad. And your response is, keep dreaming. And that's just a luxury. Sometimes we can't even give them really good things we'd like them to have. No matter how much the Lord has blessed you, you can't give them everything. But this Heavenly Father can. And second, this Father promises to turn aside all evil. He's the shield. He's on guard against dangers we never see or notice. He doesn't slumber or sleep, Psalm 121. What wants to harm, God will control, we sing. Parents, you can't guard your children from all evils and dangers. And I think that came painfully home to some of our younger children on the school bus at Covenant this week, where suddenly the school went into lockdown. Half the kids were still in the bus, because there was someone walking around who shouldn't have been on the school property. And as parents, you realize, I can't guard them all the time. But there's a Heavenly Father who never slumbers or sleeps, who doesn't need a security system or a phone app with a video that lets him see them at all times. The Heavenly Father who claims your family watches over your family. Yeah, but why then this sorrow and this heartache? Well, third, this Father says those evils he does allow in your life, he will turn for your good. Can you do that for your children? Can you take their every heartache and make it produce good in their lives? You wish you could, but can you? Joseph understood it. He said to his brothers, you intended to sell me as a slave, and God intended it too, but he intended it for good. He saved all our lives by taking your evil and turning it for good. Do you realize what a blessing that is? This week at Synod, we were discussing the forms and the place they have in worship. And one pastor stood up and said, I was just visiting someone last week who was so grieved and struggling with this, the trial the Lord had sent into her life. And I said to her, remember what you hear in the form. Since God didn't turn aside this heartache, it means he has to turn it for your profit, for your good. What security it is to have such a father. Someone might say, yeah, but a child is too little. Isn't it more meaningful if they're baptized when they're old enough to realize what's going on? No, it's not too early, because God the Father is big-hearted enough. He wants to express it now. We live in times when the UN has passed a document about the rights of the child. Surely you don't say, well, that makes no difference to children. They shouldn't have any rights until they're 15. Would you say that? That would deny the humanity of your children. It would make abortion possible and every other kind of evil. It's a mistake to think of a child without thinking of his father and mother. Sinful earthly parents sometimes, because of the declaration of the rights of the child, hesitate to harm their children. Realize, my child has rights, and I can be prosecuted for violating them. You say, no benefit to the child? Think of all the things a child needs, things they can't put into words as babies. Air, milk, light, a bath, peaceful home, the smile of a father, the loving arms of a mother. And all of this strengthens that child before he even knows what these things are. They are the very things that allow that child to develop and grow properly. Does God's promise and claim not surround that child with a beneficial circle of care? As parents, you hear who God thinks these children are. He has lent you some of His covenant children for you to raise in His name. They were baptized into the name of God the Father, God their Father. Then you better say to yourself as parents, I better raise this child as the heir designate of his heavenly Father with utmost diligence. And the church, seeing this, realizes we need to educate these children with the claims and demands of God's covenant and the promise and the rebuke of covenant nurture. And that all benefits that child before the child has any idea what it all means. No benefit to baptize an infant. What a responsibility. Every time there's a baptism service, parents, you can go home. You can say, God, your heavenly Father did this to you. Do you give your heavenly Father the respect, love, honor, and obedience he deserves? You see how good God was to you already when you were a little child. And how God reminds all of us of all that he is, so that we would recognize him. Otherwise, your children will despise their covenant father, just like the man in the opening illustration, and think, well, he's no real father at all. But don't forget the other side of the lesson, the claims and the admonition and the rebuke. Once read an article about children of wealthy fathers who ran wild, broke the law, trashed everybody's property, drove drunk, crashed cars, did drugs, and they knew that when they were arrested, Daddy would make the problem go away and throw some money in the direction of the police and the judges. He'll bail me out. I can keep up life on the wild side. A father like that is no father at all. And God is not that kind of father. He deals with sin by discipline. He's not this jolly Santa Claus who says, well, boys will be boys and you go, girl. He deals with sin because of the reality of his covenant relationship. And he says of such people, you despise your birthright, therefore I will despise you as well. And the curses of my broken covenant will be visited on your head. Oh, if this is you, run. Run while it's still time to God your Father and learn to walk in his ways through Christ his Son. And this is how baptism, like the Word of God in written form, in dripping visible form, every time when it's administered, reminds you of the character and promises of God your Father. So for the whole church, baptism is a reminder of the covenant of grace, of God's faithfulness, of his care, and of the urgency with which we should pray for the application and fulfillment of these promises and be diligent in raising them to recognize and give to their heavenly Father the glory due his name and to live in obedience to that Father. God is supremely glorified when his covenant glory is confessed and understood like this. That's not a waste. That's profoundly meaningful when our children are baptized in the name of their heavenly Father. Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel, sing, glorious are his ways. To his name, give praise.